Good evening. You know what's an exciting thing about our faith is that we can share our faith. And have you ever shared your faith with someone and you go into it feeling inadequate? You feel a little foolish. You don't know what words to say. You don't know how to convince them. But there are instances that you can share your faith and nothing happens. And then there can be other times that you share your faith and you go in with little faith. And maybe the person doesn't receive it, but you leave and your faith is strengthened. And it's amazing for us as believers in our church, we've been taught so well. And if you're new to this church, stick around because you're going to be taught very well. And you have confidence that you're speaking the truth. And there's nothing that we have to be ashamed of whatsoever to be able to speak truth to people because it's the only thing that can save them. And we have examples in our life. Some people are better at it than others and take opportunity. And my wife is actually an amazing evangelist, and she does it in her own way, and she's very disarming, but she's very confident when she speaks truth to people because she loves them. And the other day, we've had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the house. For some reason, they love coming to our house. They've been there 3 times over the last maybe 2 months or so. And the first interaction, my wife was so excited that they were coming because they were talking about God. But then she realized very shortly into the conversation that they were speaking another Jesus. And we can just keep the story short. At the end of it, she was singing a song, and they were running back to the van because she was trying to quote scripture to them, but she was doing it through a song. And then they came back again, and I knew exactly who they were, and I acted like I was very busy because I didn't really want to get into an interaction with them. But it's amazing that we have truth, but we have truth in love, that we care for people. And even when people are coming at us and it can be maybe somewhat combative, we don't have to have that attitude because the gospel is really not an argument, but rather it's just a declaration. And we're not trying to say to anybody that we're condemning or anything like that, but rather we're just declaring the truth. And the truth has the power to be able to convert a person and for a person to come to saving faith. And you all have it. Even if you're a young person and you feel as though that you don't know that much, you know the truth. And that truth is way more powerful than you think you have in yourself, because it is. It's the gospel. So let's just open up this evening just with a word of prayer, and we're going to just continue in our study. Are you guys with me in the study of the book of Ephesians? Thank you just for being so great at listening and just being a part of just reading the scripture and us just going through it and seeing these amazing things in scripture. So let's just open up with prayer and then we can start from where we left off last week. So Lord, we just come to you this evening and we're just so thankful that you've given us the truth, and the truth that we received is now on display in the church and in our own personal lives as we interact with people, that we can just share, even when we feel inadequate, even when we feel we don't have the words, we know the truth, and all we have to do is just open our mouth, and your power is able to come out and save people. And we're just asking that we can keep our eyes on what you've called us into, and like Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we walk worthy according to this calling that you've given us, and that we can do it just in grace, we can do it in weakness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we can use these days to be able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but rather we know that it's the power of God. So we just ask if you can just bless these few words by your Spirit, that it's more than words and knowledge, but rather it's your Spirit just leading us into all of this truth, and we can see it clearer and clearer. So just bless this time in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, and we read two of these verses last week, and we stopped in verse 2, just defining the spiritual attitudes of the believer. We've said in the last few weeks that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is Paul just laying out our position. And those chapters are amazing. And I've read the book of Ephesians for years, and over the last few weeks, just reading it again and again, it's just been eye-opening for me, the position that we have. We know that we are adopted. We know that we have all spiritual blessing. We know that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We know that we are now co-heirs with Christ. We know that our salvation is secure. We know that the salvation that God has given is not just for the Jew only, but it's for the Jew and Gentile. It's for all of the human race, and he's called us into it so that we can be in this mystery in chapter 3, that we're in a mystery, and that mystery has now been revealed to us that both Jew and Gentile are now one, that we are all one and unified because we have the same God and the same Savior. And because of that unity, we have said in past weeks that the angels are now looking in and they're beholding the mystery that has not been given to them by God, but rather in God's wisdom, he decided to explain to his angelic realm his manifold wisdom by the angels looking at the church. And when they look at the church, they see his wisdom, they see his power, where they take two enemies and now bring them together, and now they call each other brothers. So he's teaching us, but he's also teaching the spiritual realm, both angels and demons. And now he makes the shift in chapter 4, and we talked about this last week, starting in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called." The calling is not a specific calling in the sense that you're going to have spiritual gifts, but rather it's a calling that is the big calling in the sense that you have now been called to be a part of his spiritual family. And Paul is now going to shift in chapter 4 to the duty of the believer. And he is saying, now, since I have explained everything that you've received at the point of salvation, now take that internal position and work it out externally in the world. And Paul says that you need to walk worthy of the calling. And we said last week in verse 1 that he says, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord," meaning that even if you walk worthy of the calling, it could be that you end up in prison just like me. That the calling is not something where we might be blessed financially or blessed in a material aspect, but rather if you walk in the calling, it could be that your life on a natural perspective gets maybe worse in the sense that Paul's in prison. But Paul is saying that this is the calling of God, and even if I end up in prison, I'm still walking according to that calling, and this is God's providential plan that I'm in prison. And in verse 2, we spoke on the spiritual attitudes. So these are attitudes that the believer needs to have to walk worthy of the calling. Now, all of these attitudes that are laid out in verse 2 are all spiritual fruits. Like we said in chapter 3, at the end of it, you will have the fullness of God in you, meaning that the attributes of God will be working out in the believer, and those attributes are spiritual attitudes. When you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, those are all spiritual attitudes. They're attitudes that God has, his character, his characteristics of who he is. We said in verse 2, the first one is, you need to walk in this calling in lowliness, in humility. We were talking about that this is the number one attribute that we need as believers is humility. We cannot work humility into our own lives, but rather humility comes from someone outside teaching us what humility actually is. Philippians chapter 2, we have the greatest example of humility in Jesus Christ, that he emptied himself and became a servant. The second one was meekness, and we said meekness is not necessarily powerlessness, but rather it is strength in control, meaning that a meek person is someone who has the ability to exude their strength on someone else, but rather they restrain it for the sake of another person. Meekness is something that Christ had, because he even said to the Jews that I could say one word from my Father and he could send legions of angels and wipe all of you out, but I'm not going to do that because that's not according to God's plan. Meekness is withholding your own strength or your own vindication on other people for the sake of God's will. You have the ability to destroy, you have the ability to exert your power or your opinion, but you withhold it because you're meek, because Christ was meek. So those two definitions are the first two spiritual attitudes, and I want to take a look at the other spiritual attitudes just for a few moments, and then we're going to have prayer, praise and worship. But before we get to those other attitudes, you can see in verse 2, there's forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those other spiritual attitudes we'll look at, but I just want to preface this by saying in verse 4, Paul is going to talk about unity. This whole chapter, in chapter 4, he is going to talk about spiritual unity. Now, the Lord wants the church to be unified. The unity of believers in the New Testament is a predominant theme that we see that runs through the New Testament. And if you look for a moment, this is God's prayer for the church. This was Jesus' prayer. If you turn to John chapter 17 just for a moment, this was before Christ was going to go to the cross. He has this prayer that we don't see in any other gospel. That's why John is such a unique gospel, because we actually see the conversation that Jesus has with his Father. You have to think, before he goes to the cross, what is Jesus praying about? And this is what he's thinking about, and this is what he's praying to his Father would be accomplished through his death on the cross. So in John chapter 17, looking in verse 20, Jesus prays to his Father, and he says, "Neither for these only do I pray." Now, you have to understand that Jesus is first praying about his disciples, and he's praying that they will have unity, but then he shifts in verse 20, and he says, "Neither do I only pray for these disciples, but for them also that will believe on me through their word," meaning the church as it moves forward for the next 2,000 years where we land tonight. He's saying, I'm praying for these disciples, but I'm also praying for the disciples that will come from the hearing of the word of the apostles. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. So he says that the Father and he are one. They are so unified, and we said it before, that if you looked at Christ, you didn't see where Christ ended and where the Father began. They were that close in their unity. Two different persons, but unified in the Trinity. That's what unity looks like. And Jesus is praying that these disciples, the apostles, and then also the disciples that will come in the future will be unified like his Father and he are unified. And the reason why unity is so important, he lays it out in verse 21, that the world may believe that you did send me. How does the world know that Christ and the Father are one? Because the obedience that the Son had for the Father by going to the cross. That exemplified their unity, that he would lay his life down so much for the sake of the Father's will. That was a declaration to the world that he was God and unified with his Father. He now shifts and he says that the church also is going to be unified the same way. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. He's saying the purpose of unity in the future church, that the apostles are unified, and then the ones who hear the message will be unified. And for all 2,000 years, the church will be unified, just like the Father and Son are, so that the world may believe. How does the world know that God is real? Jesus lays it out right there, that they see the church being so unified, Jew and Gentile. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This is a profound unity. It's a shared life that the believer has. It's shared eternal life that we all have. We are all drawn to the same God. We are all drawn to the same truth. We are all drawn by the same Spirit. Therefore, we are drawn together and unified. Like I've said before, that the world uses unity in the sense of, if I had a bag of marbles, the bag is the container. It's an external container to keep the marbles together. But as soon as the marbles get out of the bag, they all dissipate in all different directions. That's an external unity. But the believer has an internal unity, meaning if you take two magnets, they are drawn together. Our unity is not external because we're in a church and we're a part of a club, but rather we are drawn internally together because we are drawn by the same Spirit. So Paul is going to say to the Ephesians, we are going to walk together worthy of the calling, and we are going to be drawn by the same Spirit for the same purpose, worshiping the same God, speaking the same truth. But we need these spiritual attitudes working in each individual member of the body so that we can be unified. Meaning we all need to be Spirit-filled. We all need to be having these attitudes being worked in us and then outside in the church so that we could be unified for the ultimate goal, that the credibility of the gospel is built on the grounds of the unity of the church. So he's going to give us this list of this internal working. And I just wrote down just a few principles: the unity of divine life working in us, the unity of eternal life working in us, the unity of having the same common mind based upon the same common truth. That's how unity is developed in the church. And it's so important that it's the only way that God expresses to the world that he is real, through the unified body, and for that body to declare truth to the world. It should be that when people come into the church, they see a life force they've never seen before. They see thanksgiving, they see joy, they see service, they see worship. They should feel when they come into the church that this is not common, but this is completely alien to them. That's what Paul is pushing and saying in these verses. So that's a high calling, isn't it? It sounds pretty much impossible, doesn't it? It is impossible. But the things that are impossible to man are possible with God. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, how do we make that internal drawing external to the world? Verse 1, we just said it, and I'll just say it again, but he says, I ask you that you walk in a manner worthy. We said last week the word worthy is axos, which just means balanced. Meaning if you have a scale and you put 50 pounds on one side, you got to put 50 pounds on the other side so that it's balanced. Paul is saying if you walk worthy of your calling, your internal weight is shown externally and it is balanced. It's not that you just live in your position and don't work it out, but rather if you walk worthy, you are taking your inner and it's working outward and it's equivalent to your internal identity. So verse 2, he says the characteristics, and we've already said those first two, which is humility. You just recognize how, first off, you're unworthy of the calling that he has gifted you. That brings humility. Two, the meekness, which is just power under control. The third one, if we see in verse 2, it is with patience. Now, if you think about your church life, and for many of us, we've been in the church for a very long time, you look at these characteristics and you say the only way that a believer can actually live in the church for decades is for these spiritual attitudes to be working out in the believer's life. Because we're all people, and we all have mouths, and we all say things we shouldn't say, and we all get offended, and we all get jealous, and we all get envious. And we get all of those human characteristics that would divide a church very easily. One person can do a lot of damage with a lot of people. But Paul is saying that these attitudes need to be worked out. So he uses this word, lowliness, meekness, and then with long-suffering. Long-suffering, you could translate it, probably a better translation for the modern ear is patience. It's just that. It's just patience. It's endurance in trouble, testing, temptation, feeling offended. It's patience. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that patience is a learned quality. It's not something that you have right when you get saved. You are easily offended. You are not patient with people. You're impatient with people. You're impatient with God's timeline. You're impatient with how things are going. But a spiritual person who is growing will develop this attitude that even in the most negative circumstance, he will learn to be patient. People can be injured by other people. They can be provoked to anger very easily. But the man who is patient, under great trial, learns to wait, because he understands the conclusion or the solution to the problem is not according to his timeline, but rather according to God's. James puts it like this. James chapter 5, verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Patience is something that we need examples for. The church is filled with that. That's why in 1 John, he says for the younger to listen to the elder. Why? Listen to the elder. Why? It's a longer time to have patience worked into their life. When you're younger and you're immature, you're ready to vindicate yourself. You're ready to shout out with anger or to give your opinion because you feel as though that you're the smartest of the group and you see it with fresh eyes. James says it's opposite. You need examples. You need the prophets. When they were speaking the word of God, just think of Isaiah. Isaiah was a man that said, Lord, I am here to speak your word. What do you want me to hear? God says to him, Isaiah, I want you to go out and I want you to speak judgment and no one's going to listen to you. Not one person? No. No one's going to listen to you. How long, Lord, until I tell you to stop? He was a man who was speaking for God with no one listening to him. Obedience to Christ and Christ's truth will need this spiritual attribute to be worked in us because we want to change people's minds. We want to vindicate the truth. We want to do it our own way, but that is not our job. God is calling us to be patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient with everyone. Even the person that's most annoying, everyone. Patience. But remember, it's coupled with what? Humility. Meekness was the second one. What is meekness? Power restrained. You have the power to vindicate. You have the power to correct. But you need patience to hold back your opinion and your power and wait for God to do the work. And don't we need that in the church? Don't we need that we need to be patient when there's people that are in the church that maybe are immature, and we need patience with those people because it's not us that changes them, but it's the Holy Spirit that changes them the same way the Holy Spirit changed you. Just like you needed patience and you needed other people that were ahead of you in the spiritual game that didn't come down on you with judgment, but rather were patient with you, you need now to be the same way. Take their example. That's how unity is developed in the church. And then he says, the next attitude is what? In verse 2, he says, patience with one another in what? In love. In love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is what? Patient. This patience, this spiritual attitude that will work out of you in your spiritual life, it has the ability to wait a very long time. And the Bible actually tells us that how long do we have to wait? How long do we have to be patient in certain situations? We're told to be patient until the end of life or to the return of Jesus Christ. It could be that you have to be patient all the way to the end of your life, or to the rapture of the church. We need to work it. We don't do it, but Christ does it in us. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says this. Let's read this verse here. You guys with me tonight? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter says it like this: "Finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded." Sounds like Ephesians 4, doesn't it? "Not rendering evil for evil or rivaling for rivaling, but counter to that blessing. For hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing." You received a blessing. God was patient with you to the point that you came to saving faith. Therefore, he says, "I want you to be like me. Be patient with other people in the church." We need to work it with compassion, with love, and we need to work it with patience. The next word that he uses is this word love. And this word love is bearing. Really, in the New Testament, it just means bearing up with other people. But we do it out of love. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because he says we need to be patient in love. And look at what it says in verse 4. "Love suffers long. It's kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It takes no count of evil. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth." Verse 7, here's a point. Verse 7, "It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures," meaning being patient in all things. But where is all of this patient meekness and humility coming from? But it's all rooted in love. Love is always the end game. We bear with one another, even in tough situations, because that's what love does. And we know very well that love here is not some sort of natural love, but it's agape love. And agape love is a love of the will. It's not a love of feeling. It's a love that decides in himself that I am going to act that way and love that person that way. It's a decision. God did not look down on earth and have any sentimental feeling towards reprobate sinners. There was nothing in us that pleased him whatsoever. He didn't go up and say, Jesus, the Father says to Jesus, "Aren't those little guys, they're evil, but aren't they kind of cute? Aren't they kind of lovable?" Paul says, no, they're enemies of God. They're reprobate. They suppress the truth in Romans chapter 1. They're walking in darkness in Ephesians chapter 2. They're under the prince of the power of the air, but God, who was rich in mercy, decided in himself agape love towards us. Agape love is never looking for reciprocity. Agape love is making a decision in itself to pour out love even when the person doesn't deserve it. But the world has, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred, which stirs up strife. But love covers all transgressions. This love is not seeking its own. This type of love is going to actually lose something to pour out love on another individual. No matter what anyone does to me, I will not seek their harm. No matter what somebody does to me, it is never going to be that I could never forgive them. It is never going to lead me to hatred. It is never going to look for revenge. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love endures and bears all things and believes the best in all situations. It's not emotional. I can't love that person. I don't feel anything. Awesome. You can operate agape love by faith, because you have the Spirit of God inside of you that agape'd you. So ask him for the power to agape people that don't deserve it. So verse 3, look at what he says. If you have these spiritual fruits working in your life, what is the result of it? Verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Giving diligence. Diligence is an amazing word. It means to make an effort. Peter uses it, when he uses this Greek word in his epistle, he says that you're stretching your muscle out as far as it can possibly go. You are using your muscle to be able to reach the maximum effort that your muscle can actually provide. Paul is saying, use maximum effort in the Spirit to keep what? Unity. How? In your own personal walk with Christ, that Christ is developing these spiritual attitudes in you. Do everything in your life to preserve the unity. Because it's very easy to give up, but it's very hard to persevere and keep unity. Just think of a family that you could come to the end of some sort of situation. What would be the easiest thing to do? What? Walk away. What's the hardest thing to do? Stay in the midst of it and stretch out. Be diligent. Be patient. And again, this is not our own working, but this is the Spirit of God that is putting on display to the whole entire world a different character that normal people don't have, but the church should have. So Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses this word in Ephesians, the bond. Colossians 3, verse 14, like you can think of something that is bound. And Paul is saying, keep the unity in the bond of peace. What is the bond mechanism? It's love. 1 Timothy 1, 5, the goal of all of our instruction, the goal of all of our preaching, the goal of all of it, is that the believer will grow in love. Seems so basic, doesn't it? Every theology thing that you've heard, every Bible school class, every message that you've heard, the end goal of all of it is that the believer is growing in his love for God and his love for his neighbor. If it's not growing in love, every preaching is just clanging cymbals. It means absolutely nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, like we just read, if anything is spoken, any truth, anything that doesn't produce love, it's puffed up, it's just a windbag. It means absolutely nothing. The whole goal of why we come to church is to hear truth so we can all be unified in love. That's the end goal. So what's the problem with all of us? And we know the problem with all of us is ourselves. Ourselves are always at the center. Our feelings are always at the center. Our sentiments are always at the center. Our privilege is always at the center. Our prestige, our concerns, our chief concerns, our life, us. The goal of the Christian life should be not me, it should be him, and it should be them. How do you have unity in the bond of peace? In love. How do you have that? It's because people are coming to a place where they die to their self, they die to their own feelings, they die to their own opinions, they die to their own objectives, and they pick up another calling and they walk worthy to it. And that calling is Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind. Considering others, what? Better than yourself. When the world comes in and sees people operating that way, they say, I've never seen that before. If you see religion, you do not see the leader sitting with the worst of all sinners. When you see Christianity, when you see the great Buddha, you see the great gurus, you see the people that are, even in Catholicism, let's just say it, you see a guy behind a bulletproof piece of glass. You see people in robes. You see people sitting on thrones. When you see Christianity, you see God getting off the throne and washing sinners' feet. That's the difference. And if Christ did it, why do we think that we don't do the same? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, take this mind in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. You want to think like God? You have the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. Jesus never looked upon himself. He always what? Did what? First honored his Father and loved him. And then what did he do? He obeyed his Father. And what was his Father's will always? To lay his life down for the worst of all sinners. How does unity happen in the church? By having a special robe for special people? Having special classes of people? No. It's we all have the same calling. We all have the same spirit. We all have the same mind. And when we operate in it, all of a sudden people take their eyes off their own interests and place it on the interests of God's will. And that is other people. So now he goes into, again, unity that, just in closing here, you guys following it with me this evening? Okay, so now he gives us the spiritual attitudes. How do we produce unity in the church? You have a high calling. Get to know it. Verse 2, have these spiritual attitudes that work out of you. Have the Spirit work in you all of these things so that, in verse 3, you will give diligence, full effort in the Spirit to keep the bond of peace. The bond of peace is kept by love, agape love. You volitionally, with your will, by the empowering of the Spirit, decide in yourself to love. But look at in verse 4. I won't go into this because you could go a long time in this, but he's going to give us 7 ones. You ready? And this is why, as a preacher, I love this, because theology is the root basis of all of these things. No theology, no unity. There's a church, a little church down the street in Fed Hill, and I just have seen the degradation of that church to the point now all they're doing is just selling muffins out of the front door. Because if you accept all things, guess what? You have no power. So look at what Paul says. The basis of our unity is that we all have all of these things. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He gives you 7 ones. Now what does that mean? That's what the church is based on. It's exclusive. Whenever there was a poll that I just read, I mean, I just heard it, that 2 out of every 3 confessing evangelical in the nation confesses that there's multiple ways to get to heaven. That you can believe, yes, there's Yahweh, but there's other means for salvation. You don't have unity that way. It's impossible. The only reason that we have unity is because we have only the one true doctrine in truth. Our unity is based upon this doctrine. If you take it away, there is no unity. So we have to have sound doctrine. We have to have the right theology to know how to live the right kind of life. Let me just say this. Paul said, you need to get the gospel right too. And I am just baffled. I've been teaching on 1 John just for the last few weeks and going through chapter 1. And even in that chapter that seems so obvious to me, I'm just opening it up and I'm saying, if you don't get this right, you don't get the finished work right. If you don't have theology correct. And I'm amazed, just as a young man who grew up in this church, how well Dr. Stevens navigated truth. Because the more that I study theology and the more I'm interested in theology, the more I realize the repercussions of not getting it right. And I'm amazed how he was led, just as a man that was called by God, and he was a man who walked. And no, let me just say this too, no church has perfect theology. No one has a perfect cornering on theology. But if you take those seven things that are in there in the book of Ephesians, if you don't believe those things, you are not a Christian. Mormons are not Christians. Jehovah Witnesses are not Christians. If you think you have a work system to get to heaven, you are not a Christian. Because look at what he says. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Because if you give up that ground of theology of what Paul is saying, everything is open and everything is game. Look at what he says. There's one body. There's not many churches. There's not many denominations. There's one body. There's only one spirit. Even the Jews who knew Yahweh, they declare that Jesus' spirit came from hell. Therefore, they didn't have salvation. He said in Matthew chapter 13, if you could say anything against the Son of Man, but if you say my works come from Beelzebub, from hell, you are accursed, and that is unpardonable. If you say that Christ's spirit came from something other than the Father, you're not a Christian. Even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There's only one hope under heaven. There's not multiple hopes. There's one hope. You see how Paul just puts it very clear? There's one Lord. Who? What's his name? Jesus of Nazareth. There's not many lords. What does the word Lord mean? It means sovereign one over all things. There's no other gods. And listen, there's only one Jesus. And you have to get that Jesus right. With all the things that you feel uncomfortable about who he is, you have to get it right. There's one faith and there's one baptism. What is one baptism? It means that there's only one way that you can die and be resurrected, and that's through the death and resurrection of Christ. The only way that you can have resurrection of life and eternal life is through the one baptism. There's only one God and Father of all who is over all, and this just very plainly puts it. If you ever have someone says there's many ways to the Lord, you can just read these few verses and say there's only one God and there's only one Father who is over all, sovereign over all things, and through all working his sovereign providential work to accomplish his will, and in all, meaning that the end of all things that he is over working through and to the end goal is coming from him, and it's for his only one glory. Not the glory from any other God, but the glory to the one and true and living God over all things, working through all things, and accomplishing everything for his purpose and for his glory. How does the church have unity? By teaching correct, sound doctrine and theology of the one true God. Because Paul, in closing, says, we do not deal and wrestle with flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people, but what are we fighting against? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5. Everything that acknowledges itself above God. That means all false religions. There cannot be any other religion but this one, because there is only one. So churches that go, oh, we are open to everyone, zero power, and they end up selling donuts. Because you don't keep people by feeding them free donuts. You teach them the truth, and the Spirit draws and brings them into unity, and the God of the universe starts working his attributes through them, in them, and then to each other to unify the body like magnets, so the world can actually see that God is real. Amen. Amen. So, Lord, a little heated at the end. Sorry. A little heated. Okay. It's true, though. You could just preach on those few verses right there, and just, it's so important. It's so important. Thank God that he's placed us where we're placed. This morning, I preached 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 and 10. And at the end of it, I go, man, that was heavy teaching. There was a girl that's new to the church. She's been a believer her whole life. She goes, everything that you just said is the complete opposite of what I was raised in. And all I preached was the finished work. We never underestimate that people know. But rather, we want to, what is John saying? 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, I write these things so that you will have full joy. Knowing the truth sets you free so that you can have full joy. Amen. So Jesus, we just come to you tonight. We just thank you just for this time in your word. And we thank you that you've been patient with us and you're teaching us as a church. And we just pray that in our church here, that greater grace and around the world with all of our churches and just the whole universal church, just everyone who is in the one body, Lord, that we can learn these things in these days. Because the only way that you say in your scripture in John chapter 17 that the world will know truth is through the body of Christ, that we're unified and loving each other. And that we can all grow in these areas. And 1 John 1:9, if we see that we don't have these things, and none of us do perfectly, but we're growing in them, we just ask you, and you will give us the power, the strength to be able to just agree with you. Confession just means to agree with you. To speak the same thing that you say. And if I have any anger against a brother, Lord, give me the strength to be able to forgive. If there's a person that is just heavy on me, that just annoys me to death, you place them there so that I can work agape love, not by my own will, but by your power. And we just ask that we can grow in all these things, Lord. And if there's anyone here tonight and they've never received Christ as their Savior, you can receive Jesus Christ by coming to this knowledge of who he is. He is God. He came here to this earth 2,000 years ago. And he came here because not that we had anything in us that is worthy of salvation, but rather he decided in himself with his Father to come to earth so that he could seek and save sinners like you. We're all sinners. We're all hopeless. But anyone who believes in Christ, there is remission of sins. There's forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. And he will give you the hope of eternal life, and he will baptize you into this body, the church, where you will learn about him, and you will learn what his will is for your life, and you will learn to walk in step with his Spirit that he's placed in you to fulfill his purpose and will in your life. He loves you tonight. And if he's drawing you, receive him by simply putting your trust in him, by faith, saying, Christ, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I don't know you, but I want to know you. I can't see you, I can't feel you, I can't hear you physically, but I hear your word that was written down in Holy Scripture by your Spirit. And if you just put your trust in him and believe in him tonight, the scripture says you will be saved and you will be gifted eternal life. Receive him and then talk to somebody next to you or someone in the church and just say, what does it mean to be saved? And we can teach you. It's simple. Don't complicate it. It's not works of men. It's not your works, but rather it's just by faith, agreeing with God with what he has done and what he has said to you. Simply believe in Christ. Jesus, we love you tonight. We praise your name. In your name, they all said, amen.